We're expanding the children's ministry, so they're going to be using the bigger room, which I like this better. I can see Thomas even more clearly. All right. So tonight we're going to continue with the third part of the study, and we'll be in Genesis again. Remember, first week we were Genesis 1 through 11, and then last week we were in the book of Job, because Job is set during the patriarchal times. And tonight we'll pick up with Genesis 11, verse 10, which gets us into the life of Abraham, and then into Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So, you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to chapter 11 and verse 10. And before we start, I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we bow before you tonight. And Lord, I thank you for, Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself to us, your ways to us, your truth to us. God, for bringing us into your family, adopting us as your children. God, for being now, through Christ, our Father. And Lord, as we look at the founding fathers, not of the United States, but of our faith, and even of Israel in particular, God, I pray that you would teach us from their lives, through their lives, and help us to see your Son more clearly. God, give us a greater vision, understanding, picture of your redemptive plan and your purposes as they are unfolding in human history, even tonight, Lord, with us in this room. And so we offer up this time to you in recognition of our desperate need for you and your Spirit and your guidance in all that we discuss. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I thought what I would do first is, why don't you turn on your outline over on the back side, assuming you have something to write with. And I'm going to do something, I don't even know if I've ever done this at Christ Fellowship. I'm not sure if I have. So I'm going to overview everything we've covered up to this point in a timeline format. So why don't you do this? Just draw a timeline on that sheet that you've got. And I love, and I have grown to love history even more, especially when I began to realize more and more that history is God's story. And so when I began to learn that history is God's story, and I began to see in the Bible that God's story, that history is all about God's glory. And that helps me to remember it. His story, God's story, is about his glory. And so we saw week one that in the beginning, God. And so before time began, there was only God, self-existent, eternal, unchanging, perfect in love. Who did God love before there was anything else? Who did God love before there was anything else? Himself, of course. Okay? And we say himself, which we recognize the plurality of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, one in essence, nature and being, three in persons. So the Father has forever loved the Son has forever loved the Spirit, and they have existed in perfect love and in perfect holiness for eternity. Try to wrap your mind around that just for a moment. You ready? No beginning, eternal existence, just God, outside of time because he creates time. Already we recognize that we're dealing with something greater than us, someone greater than us. And so, this God creates everything out of nothing, and the highest of his creation, of course, is humanity, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. He creates them in his image, after his likeness, to reflect him. How are human beings made in the image of God? I think there's multiple ways. I think first and foremost is because they're relational beings, and God is a relational God. God creates human beings to relate to Him first and foremost, and He creates them to relate to each other and to the rest of creation. They are under God to have dominion, to subdue the earth, to basically be His sovereign vice regents. God is sovereign, but He places humanity over the garden, over His creation. And so I think human beings reflect the image of God in that they're relational, in that they are sovereign under Him over the creation. And then I think also human beings have an intellect and a will and emotions that are unique from the rest of creation. And so they are the only intelligent beings in that regard, the only beings who have a will in that way, in that special and unique way, and that have emotions in the deeper and fuller sense than animals and plants, than anything else. And so they were created to worship, to know God, to love Him, to relate to each other. In the beginning, everything was perfect. We saw that that was disruptive. Enter in another character. Okay, the serpent. And so the serpent enters into God's house, God's garden, Adam's house, and he attacks the woman. He deceives her. He speaks contrary to God and His word. And with the serpent comes the fall. So you've got creation, kind of a smaller board, the fall. And then, like we saw in Genesis 3:15, you've got redemption, the promised offspring of the woman. This would be Genesis 3:15, right? And so this is just review, but I'm giving it visually, and hopefully that helps you just to see the big picture. So creation, fall, you can call this rescue, or you could call it redemption. Creation, fall, rescue, redemption. And God's promised one who is going to come in the future. Then you've got the significant event of the flood, which we saw when God destroys the earth because of wickedness, and He starts all over again. He starts all over again with Noah and his three sons. So you've got Noah, and then Noah's three sons, and the three sons are? Anybody remember? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We called it a ham sandwich with Japheth sauce. Is that what my kids came up with a few days ago? All right? I'm just going to identify Shem in particular. So, because it's through Shem that the promised line, the promised seed, continues to come through. Because Shem is a descendant of the father of Abraham. Abraham's father's name was? Anybody remember? Terah, okay? And so Terah eventually has Abraham, which brings us to where we are tonight with the patriarchs. So you've got the man Abraham. He begins Abram, and Abram means? Father of many, okay? And Abram eventually becomes Abraham. Abraham has the promised son, who is? Isaac. Isaac and has children, Jacob and Esau, but the promised line continues through Jacob. So this is important, all right? It goes through the seed of Abraham. Remember, we'll look at it, you know, in greater detail. I'm giving you the big picture. Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will give you a land. And through you, or he says, in your offspring, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that seed is the continue passing down of the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That will come through Shem's descendants, through Terah, and eventually through Abraham. And that promise is continued through Isaac. And then that promise is continued through Jacob. How many sons does Jacob have? How many sons does Jacob have? How many sons does Jacob have? Anybody remember? How many did you say? 12 sons. He has 12 sons. Which one of the sons of Jacob gets most of the focus in the book of Genesis? Which one of the sons of Jacob gets most of the focus in the book of Genesis? Joseph. Now, here's a deeper one. Maybe you know. Which one of the sons of Jacob does the seed, does the line, does the promise come through? Who? Jacob. All right. Judah. Judah. All right, so it's through Judah that the promised seed and line continues. Now, you know this, right? You know that you could trace this line all the way through. This board's too small, right? I'll write on the wall. You could trace this seed all the way through to where? Well, Matthew chapter 1, remember? This is what the gospel writer Matthew says. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of... And he goes through the entire line. Luke even takes us all the way back to Adam. So the seed comes through Adam, then eventually Seth, then eventually Noah, Shem, okay, Terah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. Okay? Is that helpful, or was that just boring? I already knew all of that. Was that helpful? No, it's illegal copyright. Just kidding, you can. Yes.
All the drawings.
Yeah. And I had to like cram it all in, so it's not as. I wanted to put in more things, but the board is small. We got to get a bigger board. We'll do that before next week. Okay, that's the big story of the first 50 chapters. The book of Genesis. So, questions about any of that? What was new? What did you not know before? What was new that you did not know before? You'd never thought about before, or had you?
One thing, and it specifically addressed this, we've talked about it before, about the issue of God working in time, mm-hmm. but that time is condensed, whereby we may see a scripture passage talking about the dealings with, he's going to have Ishmael, mm-hmm. you know, Abraham has. Mm-hmm. Then the next verse is 13 years later.
Right.
And I got to thinking about our life. I've been a Christian 37 years. You're 37 years old.
Yeah.
But God was, he called him when he was 75.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah.
Somewhere around 13 or so years later, mm-hmm. he had Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
Which is about John Derrick's age. So that much time has passed.
Mm-hmm.
Then,
this is when he was 75, which would be about Martin's age. Yeah. Just kidding.
No, I was
Marvin.
Thinking,
I'm sorry, Marvin.
I was even thinking when I was in my 20s, by about 33, I would have Ishmael, and by the time I was 45 or so, I would have had the promised one, Isaac. Yeah. Then by the time I'm my age, is when I would have gone up on the mountain. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
And you think about, and I was talking to Pam and Marvin about this, all of that 38-year period
mm-hmm.
was condensed into this very short period of time.
Just a few chapters.
And it's just, it's amazing to mm-hmm. me because there wasn't that many events.
Right.
But a lot happened in those events.
That's a good point. And I think that's helpful to reflect on our own lives, that we talk about Abraham. We read about him from Genesis 11 all the way up until Genesis 24, 5. And that's, you know, a few chapters, but you're talking about a lot of time that elapses, and we're getting the highlights. And really the main point is not to give a full biography of Abraham. And the main point is not to give a full biography of Isaac. And the main point is not to answer every question we might have about creation. The point is not to answer how old the earth is. The point is not to answer lots of things. The point, let me tell you the point. His story is about his glory. He created human beings to relate to him, to worship him. They fall. He starts a rescue plan. And from Genesis 3 forward, The rest of the Bible is about that rescue plan and that rescuer. This is why, and most people don't see this, that the Bible is one cohesive book. It is telling a story. It is a meta-narrative. And it is the meta-narrative that explains everything in the world when properly understood. Okay? Other questions before we go further? Okay, let's look at a couple things here. Genesis 11 in your Bible. And actually, let's start back in chapter 10. Remember chapter 10, you've got the dispersion of the nations. It's where we get all the nations of the earth that are still around today. Chapter 11, they try to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, for their glory, for their honor, which goes against everything that God has done, because remember, it's about His glory, not ours. Then you see Shem in chapter 11 and verse 10. Now, the reason why I want to highlight this is because, remember, this is where the seed comes through. This is where Israel eventually flows from. So verse 10, these are the generations. Remember that word first week we talked about, toledot, the generations? It's a break, and it's a section in Genesis whenever you see that. So these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You trace it all the way down, eventually to verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. All right, then you go through Terah's descendants, and you eventually meet Abram's wife, Sarai. And then fast forward to verse 31. Okay, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur, remember, I think we talked about this the first week. Where is Ur geographically? If you were looking at a map today, where was Abram's home country? Anybody remember? Iraq. Abram's home country in Ur was in present-day Iraq. He leaves there and goes to Haran, which is close to present-day Syria, and eventually he'll make his way to what we would call Israel today, which would have been Canaan, because the Canaanites lived there. All right? Chapter 12, one of the key passages in the book of Genesis and in the entire Bible, because it's where God makes these promises to Abraham. So look at chapter 12 and, hey, girl, chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, so he speaks to him personally, calls him, and he says, go from your country, the country of Ur, and your kindred, all of your people, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. You want to talk about a faith journey? Okay, leave where you're from, and I'm going to take you somewhere. And you're just going to have to trust me. You just have to follow me. And I'm going to show you where it is. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. Okay, the great nation that he makes, of course, is Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Notice, we read this every Sunday. Why does God bless us? Well, I would say this, ultimately for his glory, but he blesses us to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to the nations. He blesses his people to bless the nations, to spread his glory among the nations, to spread his kingdom among the nations, to spread his gospel among the nations. The moment you separate the blessing of God from the purpose of God, you're going in the wrong direction. Whether that blessing is giftings that you have, relationships that you have, whether it's resources, finances that you have, time that you have, the health that you have, God blesses us for the sake of his glory to be spread among the nations. That's why we're here. That's why Abram was called. That's why he created Adam and Eve. That's why he raised up Israel. That's why he raised up the church for those purposes and that are bigger than us. Okay? The key, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you write in your Bible, and you have not already circled this, circle in you, or maybe there's other translations. Any other translations other than the ESV? Who has a different translation than the ESV? You got what translation? NIV?
Holman Christian.
Holman Christian. What does it say there, verse 3?
I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Through you. So in you, through you. Okay? Any other translations? In, through? Other translations? Amplified? You want to read it? Yeah.
And I will bless those who bless you, who confer prosperity or happiness upon you, and curse him who curses or uses insolent language to forward you with all the families and kindred of the earth. Be blessed, mm-hmm. and by you they will bless themselves.
Okay. The word in is there again. In, through. Here's the point. What does in and through mean? What does that mean? How is it in Abraham that the nations would be blessed? How is that?
It's his seed.
He's talking to him, and Abram has seed in him. And he is going to pass that seed on, and it will be through the offspring of Abram. It'll be in Abram. That is, in his offspring, and through his offspring, that eventually the nations will be blessed. How will they be blessed? Through Christ. Through Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, who fulfills this messianic plan that started with the first prophecy that we saw the first week. You see how all of this is unfolding? Now, step back for a moment and think about this. 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. At least 8 authors in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, gosh, how many authors in the Old Testament? Over 10. All of these authors, over a span of, think about the entire Bible and how it was written, over the span of 2,000 years, how are they all telling the same story? Well, because it's not just people that are writing it, it's God by the Holy Spirit inspiring them to write. To me, this is one of the most powerful apologetics for the truth of Scripture. Now, you can dig into the minutiae, you can talk about textual criticism, and you can talk about the fact that the Bible is the most affirmed book in antiquity in terms of historicity, in terms of literary excellence, in terms of philosophical understanding. I mean, all of those things. But to me, the greatest apologetic for the truth of the Bible is this. But how many people actually see this? I would say it's very few. A couple things I want you to see before we go further. All right, I'm giving you another scenario because I want you to see the big picture. Creation, chapter 1 through 2. Fall, 3 through 5. Flood, 6 through 9. The nations, 10 through 11. Then you've got this really major distinction because you've got all people and then now the patriarchs. So Abraham, chapter 12 through 25. Isaac, 26 through 27. Jacob, 28 through 36. And then Joseph, chapter 37 through 50. So, big picture. All right, one more thing before we go further, just so you can visualize it. Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where Abram grew up. Present day Iraq. He leaves Ur with Terah, with his wife Sarai, and with Lot. They eventually make it to Haran. They're there for a while. They leave Haran. They make their way down into the land that God promised to them and his descendants. Eventually, they come down to Egypt. We'll get there in a second. And then out of Egypt, they come back into the land. Isn't this interesting that you see this same thing happening over and over again? Abram goes into Egypt and comes out. Who else eventually goes into Egypt and comes out? Moses, well, the Israelites go into Egypt. How do they get there?
Through
Joseph. We'll get there in a second. They go into Egypt. They're brought out of Egypt, right? And back into where? The Promised Land, the same place that Abram.
Jesus, the same thing.
Do you remember that? How did Jesus get to Egypt? He was born in Bethlehem. How did he get to Egypt?
Through revelation to his father.
Okay. His father, it was revealed to him in a dream that Herod was after Jesus to kill him. They take Jesus, the true Israel, by the way, the greater Abraham, into Egypt. And then what? Out of Egypt. And the prophet comes along and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. You see these recurring themes? So, just to see that visually. Questions about any of that? Now, we could go into all of the detail that you see, but you're reading this right in the chronological Bible reading plan. And you're staying on track because you're, and I'm giving you the big picture when we come in here each week. So, any questions about any of this? All right, let's keep going. More detail. You ready? Chapter 13. Of course, there in chapter 12, Abram and Sarah go into Egypt. In Egypt, what happens? Abram fails. He lies. So does Israel fail. And they're in bondage, but Jesus doesn't. Okay, chapter 13, Abram and Lot, they separate. Chapter 14, Lot gets in trouble. Abram rescues him. Abram is blessed by Melchizedek in chapter 14. Melchizedek, what is the office that he operates within? What office, do you remember, does Melchizedek operate in? He was a priest. Notice this. He was a priest before the Levites were ever called. He was a priest before there was ever a tabernacle or a temple. There was a priesthood before the law. And so you see the priesthood here. So look, for example, verse 17 of chapter 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, what is Salem? What's that? It's Jerusalem. So the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, where is Jerusalem? Well, it's in Israel. It's in the promised land. And it eventually becomes the capital city of the nation. So way before they even receive the promised land, you've got a priest, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is also a king. Sound familiar? A priest and a king. And he brought out bread and wine. Sound familiar? We celebrate it every week. By the way, I would argue that the church historically has celebrated communion every week. And it's more of a modern day phenomenon that we would spread that out. So I think we should celebrate it every week. I think it's good to be reminded of the gospel. He brought bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. God Most High, El Elyon, if you've heard that before. Not just a God, but the God who is higher than any other, of course, false gods. What happens? The priest, Melchizedek, who was a king, verse 19, says this, and he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Watch this. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. What is a tenth? It's a tithe. Some people say tithing came with the law. No, it didn't. Tithing starts right here, before the law. Tithing is continued through Jacob. Tithing is continued, of course, through the law. Tithing is continued in the New Testament. This Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus says you ought to tithe and show love and justice. And you see that principle throughout. And so we see it here. Remember, before the law, some people say, well, tithing is under the law. No, it's not. Jesus affirms it. You see it, and you see it here before the law. So, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say that I have made Abram rich. Abram did not want to take money from Sodom's king because he was a pagan, an unbeliever. Verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So, big picture-wise, see what's happening? Some people want to chop the Bible up into different dispensations, and they over-chop it up, and they think, well, God worked this way then, and he worked this way now, and he worked this way then. In reality, God is God. He's the same God from the beginning up until today, and you see these themes recurring throughout Scripture. But very few people appreciate the Old Testament and see its beauty, and they want to make a hard line between the Old Covenant and the New. Now, there are some differences, but there are more similarities than differences. And if you're interested in thinking about that more, the whole study is, you know, how much continuity and discontinuity is there between the Old and New Covenant. And so, before we go further to chapter 15, any questions? Now, on the one hand, I'm giving you an overview, but I'm also showing you biblical theology. Questions about anything? All right, fast forward ahead. We'll come back to chapter 15. Of course, we eventually get to Isaac. Isaac is the promised son, and it's through Isaac that the offspring come. Then you come to Jacob, okay? Before we bog down in more details, I want to peel back and look at the life of Jacob himself. Jacob's wife, did he have one wife? How many wives did Jacob have?
Multiple. Five, six, seven.
Yeah. How many wives?
Huh?
How many? This should help. You ready?
Four.
Jacob's family. Actually, you know, two wives and then
concubines.
Two wives and then the maid, the servant of Rachel, and the servant of Leah. So Jacob first marries Leah. Leah has 6 of Jacob's sons. She also gives her servant to Jacob, and through Zilpah comes 2 sons. Then Jacob marries Rachel. Rachel has 2 sons, and then through Rachel's servant, he has 2 more sons. This brings us to an interesting point about the Old Testament. You have description in the Old Testament and you have prescription. Is Jacob's family descriptive or prescriptive? Is this being described to us as what happened, or is it being prescribed to us as if to say, what you need is more than one wife if you really want to be happy and if you really want to have a lot of children? No, it's not saying that. In fact, from the beginning, God made one man and one woman for a lifetime. But you see that distorted throughout the Old Testament. But just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's being prescribed as live this way. It's just being described as this is what happened. And so, the sons that were born, Reuben, his firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Remember, Judah's important because it's through him that the Messiah would come. Zilpah has Gad and Asher. Rachel has Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is a key figure because of how God used him. And then Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. So, seeing the big picture of Jacob's life. Now, how did we get to Jacob? Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. The Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham is so significant, it keeps coming back to that. Chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15 of Genesis, and then even chapter 17, which we'll see in a moment. So, chapter 15, look with me to see this, this covenant spelled out in greater detail. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. So how does a man who is childless, whose wife is barren, how is he going to become the father of many nations? And he's wrestling with that. Does that mean the heir of my household, Eleazar, this servant of mine, is going to continue that? God says no, verse 3. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God says, you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashores. And Abram just believes. He trusts him. He has faith. Why is verse 6 an important verse that sets the stage for the rest of the Bible? Why is verse 6 such an important passage that sets the stage for the rest of the Bible?
It took faith.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It took faith. Faith in what he couldn't see, but faith in God and God's promises. And as a result of his faith, what did God do?
He counted it as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the message of the New Testament.
Which is the message of the New Testament, right? You've read it in Romans chapter 4. Faith counted to Abram as righteousness. Faith accredited to Abram. This is the concept of justification, that we are declared righteous, we are declared right before God by faith in his promise, or you could say in his promised one, not through works, not through the law. And so faith is what saves us and what makes us righteous, not our performance. And so that's a key verse. Verse 7, look at it. And he said to him, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so you see this promise. Look at the covenant that's affirmed. Verse 17 of chapter 15. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces that were cut. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. What's important to note about this chapter, and this in particular, is that the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the binding agreement, is one way. It's up to God. It's dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon Abram. So this promise, regardless of if Abram obeys or disobeys, it's going to happen. And you see that. Abram does disobey, but it doesn't stop God's covenant promises from being fulfilled. Isaac disobeys. It doesn't stop God's covenant promises from being fulfilled. Jacob, the whole nation of Israel, it doesn't stop it because it's one way. And it's a covenant that God makes that he will fulfill. And that's the significance of him passing through the animals there. Okay? Then you've got Sarai and Hagar. This is Sarai trying to take things into her own hands. And so she gives Abram her husband. She gives him her servant. And Abram impregnates her servant, Hagar. Again, descriptive, not prescriptive. What happens as a result of that? Who's born through Hagar and Abraham? Ishmael. And Ishmael becomes the father of Arabs, the Arab people today. And Isaac, who's later born, becomes the father of the Israelites. Why is there still conflict between Arabs and Israelites even today, Jews and Arabs? All of this can be traced back to this. And so it's not a good idea to take things into your own hands. You see the consequences of that. even up until this day. Chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision is implemented that, of course, on every male that is born, their foreskin is to be cut off. What is the significance of this? How does the New Testament pick up this theme of circumcision and take it deeper, take it further? Well, maybe I could ask it this way. The sign of the covenant for the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. What is the sign of the covenant today? What is the sign of the new covenant, people of God? Okay. Yes.
Circumcision of the heart.
Okay. Circumcision of the heart, where the flesh is cut away and the spirit is now indwelling the believers and the heart is circumcised. And so, again, you see these themes back and forth. Isaac is the son that is promised. Even though when they first hear about it, they laugh. The name Isaac means what? Laughter. Because of the whole way that it comes down. Abraham's 100. Sarai's 90. This doesn't happen. She's beyond childbearing age. And she's barren. But she has a son anyway. Okay? Fast forward to, chapter 20... Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. Chapter 22, remember Isaac is sacrificed, or God calls Abram to take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice, which is a test, right? God is testing Abram, and a key passage in this, chapter 22, look at verse, let's start in verse 1, Genesis 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And here's, I think, a key verse, verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So wait a second. If he's going up on the mountain to offer up his son as a sacrifice, how are, verse 5, he and the boy both going to come back again? In what way?
Because he already knew that God had promised, you know, the seed already. So he knew that if we go up there and kill a son, it would have been against God. It would have been contradicting what God said.
Okay. That's great. God had already promised him Isaac is the son. So if Isaac dies, how's the seed going to come? And so, what does Abraham think? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. He says that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. That even if he sacrificed his son, in order for the seed to come, God must be either going to raise him from the dead or something, because I know that we're going to come back. And so what happens, obviously you guys remember, he goes up, he's ready to sacrifice his son to bring the knife down, and he looks over in the thicket, and there's a substitute. There's an animal. There's a sacrifice. We've seen this is not the first substitute. This is not the first animal. This is not the first sacrifice. Where's the first sacrifice and substitute an animal in the Bible? Do you remember? Genesis 3, verse 21. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God says, you can't cover yourself, I'll cover you. An animal is sacrificed, and he covers them with skins. So the sacrificial system precedes the law. The sacrificial system precedes Leviticus. The sacrificial system is a theme that's throughout Scripture. that, of course, is pointing forward to not ultimately the lamb in the thicket that takes the place of Isaac on the altar, but ultimately the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, you've thought about this before, I'm sure most of you, but look at these themes over and over again. Explain that to me. Multiple authors, thousands of years, one book telling the same story. And what is that story about? God's story, God's glory, and the promised one, Jesus. Questions or thoughts before we go further?
What do you think in that whole process with Abraham taking Isaac, there was also this intense battle with God. Well, you can almost read it where it's, mm-hmm. oh, we're going to be back or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Can't you see him just in agony? Because mm-hmm. I think it was also God dealing with the idolatry of his heart, mm-hmm. dealing with some tough issues. So I think that can't
be good
discounted
point. Either. Oh, for sure. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He believes God in this moment. He has those high points of faith. But Abraham also has, at different moments in his life, struggle, temptation, giving in to temptation. And yes, I think in these moments, even though he's this great man of faith that's walking up to sacrifice his son, there is internal struggle going on. And yet, obedience. So much so that the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him a man of great faith. And so, but it's a good point that you have that. In fact, I'm going to highlight that in the life of Joseph to an even greater degree when we get there. Other questions? All right, big picture again, big picture. So chapter 24, Isaac and Rebekah are brought together. I love this story. I use this often in premarital counseling when my wife and I walk with couples through that. And we look at this story because in it you see the providence of God. You see God's sovereignty in bringing a man and a woman together. That God is ruling and reigning over the universe, and he brings people together. You see that here. It's a wonderful story. We won't go into all the detail. I love how it concludes. I will read that. Look at chapter 24 and verse 62. I think this love story is better than the romance novels you can buy at Walmart. Verse 62, I think it's even better than watching The Bachelor. Chapter 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, it's the first time they ever saw each other, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" That's what Mindy said when she first saw Mark. Who is that man? Is this true, Mindy, or is he making this up? That's what he told me all the time. He made that up? He's told me that often. I called him. Verse 65, and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. That's why many people use veils in weddings. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. One part of this story that I really like, he just loved her. You know, this is the first time they met. He sees her, and what struck him, if you go back and read the whole narrative, you can, is that God brought them together. He so clearly sees God's providence in bringing this woman to him. And there was connection. Sure, there was what the Song of Solomon portrays in terms of what God, expresses as beautiful in marriage, this romance. But he just chooses to love her. And he says, "Yeah, she's my wife, I'm going to love her." And he does. So, Abraham dies. You see the birth of Esau and Jacob. So Isaac has two sons here, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one that the promise will continue on. you see some of the same things happening to Isaac that you saw happen to Abraham. Isaac eventually goes into Egypt as well. He lies. And so you see these themes recurring again and again. Jacob's life is in many ways messed up. In fact, Jacob is characterized by what vice? Does anybody remember what vice characterizes Jacob's life, at least initially in the beginning? Deceitfulness. He lies. He deceives people. But eventually, God continues to get his attention. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28. Jacob's dream. Verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Notice the promises are being reaffirmed again and again. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, again, here's that same idea, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let's keep going. Verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, or Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh will be my God. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, God, I will give you a full, what? A tenth. Again, you see this theme of tithe. Melchizedek to Abraham, Jacob to God. And of course, you see that continued through the Old Testament, even into the New. What is being reaffirmed? The promises of God, the blessing of God, the land promise. Same land that Abraham was promised. It's promised to his offspring, this patriarch, Jacob. All right? Jacob has the 12 sons we talked about. And eventually, we think about Joseph, okay? As the 12th, as the son that gets the most attention in the Genesis narrative. Let's overview his life just visually for a second. You ready? Look up there on the wall. The life of Joseph. Of course, Jacob favors Joseph and gives him a coat of many colors. All right. He receives the coat and has a dream. God speaks to him through a dream. God spoke to Jacob through a dream. Number two, he's sold into slavery. Who sells him into slavery? His brothers. His very own brothers betray him, sell him into slavery. He's imprisoned. In chapter 39, eventually, after prison, he interprets the royal officials' dreams. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He eventually gets out of prison. He's appointed as an overseer in Egypt. And then eventually he's reunited with his family, which is how we go from Or how about this in terms of geography? You go from the Garden of Eden, eventually focused on Ur. Abraham leaves there, gets into the Promised Land, Isaac, Jacob, promised land. They're living there, but it's not permanent at this point because there's a famine in the land, and eventually they end up all together with Joseph in Egypt, and that's where they remain until Exodus picks up, and they're brought out of Egypt. I mentioned this earlier, Lane, and this is where I want to talk about. Think about Joseph's life and the ups and downs. Maybe you can see your own life in this in some way. That he was the favorite son of Jacob. And yet, what about the valley of slavery that he sold into? But then another mountain peak. He's in Potiphar's household, and he's Potiphar's household manager. And then he's falsely accused, unjustly, by Potiphar's wife, and he's put in prison. Think about the injustice in Joseph's life, and yet the great mountaintops. Then, after being in prison, he becomes the prison manager, and he's shown favor there. But then he continues in prison, and then eventually he becomes second in command in Egypt. Was God sovereign over the ups and downs in his life? For sure. In fact, who was orchestrating all of these things? Remember back, God's glory, his story is about his glory. And he's doing something. He's working. We don't always know the details. We don't always understand. And think about the span of all this. He's 15, he's 17, he's 20, he's 25, he's 30. I mean, we read these stories and it's just bam, bam, bam. We think it's maybe a day or two. It's years. And so think about your own life. And we won't always know what God is doing in his mysterious providence, but you can know that he's doing something. And you can know that you're thinking rightly when you're thinking about his promises, his promised one, his purpose for your life, his blessing, and how he wants you to use those things that he's given you. Okay? Question before we look in a little more detail into Joseph's life and then wrap things up.
I do think it's remarkable when you started like at 15 years of age, and then you didn't put that in there, but it was at 20 years later when his brothers re-encountered his brothers, which you'll speak about in a moment. But his brothers were still bothered by that event that happened 20 years prior to that.
Yeah.
Right? Because they went around and said, "This is happening because of what we did to Joseph."
They couldn't shake the guilt.
They couldn't shake the guilt. Yeah. So this, 2 decades.
It's a good point. Yeah. And you see, not only did they not shake the guilt, you see just, I think Joseph's exemplary character in the way that he handles the situation. And where did Joseph get this exemplary character? Well, it's forged, isn't it? He's trusting God. He's being shaped and molded. He's being refined in the midst of the ups and downs. And if you think about it this way, God is always preparing you for something. And he's preparing you for something in from his perspective, greater glory, greater honor for him. And yet you may not always see that in the moment, but you can trust him. Okay, look at chapter 37. This is the dream that he receives. And then he's sold into slavery by his brothers. You've got stories about Judah and Tamar. You can read that. Joseph and Potiphar's wife, he's accused of trying to come on to her. He's above reproach. He's innocent, but he ends up in prison. There he interprets two prisoners' dreams, eventually interprets Pharaoh's dream. How does he interpret Pharaoh's dream? I love Joseph's perspective on his own life and on everything else. Look at verse 14 of chapter 41. Genesis 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Would that God would bring all of us to this place where we recognize that everything in us, everything good, anything that happens, It's not us. It's God. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His power. It's His revelation. This is how we should live. This is the this is true humility. This is not just, you know, I'm terrible, I'm wretched, I'm evil. This is true humility where you begin to see that God is the only one who who works in and through us with this kind of power and wisdom. Look at verse 33. I like what happens as a result of all this. Chapter 41, verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph interprets the dream. He gives the proposal and interpretation of it. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is, don't you love this, the Spirit of God? What was the distinguishing mark of Joseph? The Spirit of God. It wasn't just Joseph. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none discerning and wise as you are. What made him discerning and wise? God and his revelation. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. So he becomes second in command under Pharaoh in Egypt, even this foreign land. All right, so verse 46, what happens? Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And God continues to bless him. And we go into chapter 42. Joseph's brothers eventually go to Egypt because they're out of food and the famine hits hard. You remember a lot of the details, the story. Chapter 43. Let's go ahead. Chapter 44. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 1. Eventually, Joseph is just overflowing with emotion. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, making everyone go out. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve your life. Circle that if you write in your Bible. Verse 5, for God sent me before you to preserve his life. Where have we seen this before last week? Where did we see this same kind of idea? Joseph says, God sent me here. Wasn't this Job's assessment of his life as well? Could Joseph have said, Satan sent me here? Could he have said, it's because of you that you sold me into slavery that I'm here? But Joseph understood this, that God is sovereign over human history, that he rules and reigns, that he's on the throne of the universe, and he is working out a plan. And so in God's plan, Joseph would eventually be in Egypt. It was going to happen. And so he realizes that the ultimate cause of even the ups and downs in his life were God working out his plans and purposes. Job said the same thing. All of the scriptural writers and characters that you see walking with God recognize that. Okay? Chapter 46, Joseph brings his whole family into Egypt. His family settles in Goshen. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph's children. Jacob blesses his sons eventually. Here's why chapter 49 is key. Look at chapter 49 and verse 8. Chapter 49 and verse 8. It says this. In reference to one of Jacob's sons, Judah in particular. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. Verse 10 is the key. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? It's what a king uses. It's a symbol of his rule. Notice, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is basically the affirmation of the promise coming through Judah's line. This is why we use the language, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in reference to Jesus. Because of this promise here, which, remember, is just echoing the same thing over and over again. Okay? We will close here in chapter 50, where you see God's purpose. God's purpose. Chapter 50, right before Joseph, the account of Joseph's death, it says this in verse 18. Joseph's brothers also came and fell down before him, which is exactly what happened in the dream. They fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Can you think of greater betrayal than this? In that, the very brothers who sold him into slavery, who caused such hardship in his life, he forgives them. No bitterness, no anger. Not only does he forgive them, he recognizes that God is sovereign over all this. He's kind to them. And he realizes this: you meant it for evil, but God had a greater purpose. He meant it for good. And this is how we should live. This is the only way to live. This frees you from the things that keep so many people bound and in bondage and in chains. So before we conclude, could you give examples, maybe, a few of you, of how God has given you grace to forgive people who've wounded you and hurt you deeply? You ever had any of those moments when God just gave you grace to forgive someone and be kind to them and have no grudge and no bitterness and no anger and say, "You know what, you did this and it was evil, but God meant it for good and I see that now"? Any examples that you can give? I'll have one. Maybe I've shared with some of you this before, but I'll tell you one. But anybody have one? You're about to say one, Simon? Yeah. It's good. I think it's a great example of what we're looking at. You know, a lot of people hadn't really thought a whole lot. Like, how did all that affect Simon and John Derrick and deeply? And yet, despite the evil, God meant it for good. And the Lord, I remember the night he revealed that to you. Any other? We got maybe 1 minute. I remember for me, one that comes to mind, and it's grace, and it's God and his glory. But I remember meeting my birth father and talking to him. I guess I was 24 probably. And he was living in a hotel. It was one of those Econo lodges because he'd always struggled with drugs and crack in particular. And I was a Christian by this time. And I intentionally sought him out through one of my aunts. And I remember bought him a Bible with his name on the front and met him there in that hotel and gave it to him and just said, it doesn't even matter, I forgive you. Before the Lord, I'd forgiven him and just gave him the Bible, sought to be kind to him, loved him, and just opened that door. And it was so neat to see how God used that in his life. You know, a man that had left me, us, when I was probably 2. And think about all the struggle and the things that happen as a result of that. And yet, I could look back in that moment and still can and see what Satan intended for evil, and even, you know, what was in his heart, God intended for good. And there's no bitterness and anger. In fact, there's mercy and compassion towards him with a desire for him to know Christ and the freedom that comes in that. Knowing the sovereign God of the universe, who is intricately connected to every nuance and detail of our lives. So freeing. All right. Let's pray to close. Miss Nowak, would you pray for us to close?